Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We continue to examine the closing words of the sermon by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, preached in the synagogue of Antioch Pisidia. The first sermon by Paul, recorded in the Scriptures, and the longest. And we could divide this sermon, the account of it. We don't have the whole sermon, I'm confident, but the account of it in Acts chapter 13, which is really in many ways a summary, we can divide it into three parts. Number one, God's promises, verses 16 through 26. Number two, God's promises fulfilled, in verses 27 through 37. And number three, appeal and warning. Let me go back over those again. Number one, God's promises, and that was a record of Israel's history with an emphasis upon Israel's God and the promises that God made to his people Israel. Second, God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ, verses 27 to 37. And that's where Paul really honed in upon the gospel, upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, relating that to the more immediate history of Israel in the first century AD. And then finally, to the section we're looking at now that I've called Appeal and Warning. Appeal, meaning Paul's appeal, Paul's offer, Paul's invitation, the various things that people talk about when they talk about coming to the close of a sermon and urging people to receive Christ. And I've called this appeal and warning because there is an appeal to people to believe in Christ, but there's also a strong, strong warning for those who may not do so. So, what about this appeal? Well, first of all, we'll notice the offer. Well, I need to welcome you to the March 6th edition of the Beacon Broadcast. I almost forgot to do that. And thank those listeners whose financial gifts make it possible for us to remain on this station. We really appreciate you. Well, the offer. Paul gets to the close of his sermon. He's proclaimed the gospel very clearly. And now, how does he invite men to Christ? How does he offer to them the gospel? How does he make his appeal? Here are the words, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All right, what is Paul doing? Well, Paul appeals to people to come to Christ for cleansing from sin. That's the reason why people ought to come to Christ. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Now, you wouldn't think this would need to be said, but I think it does, because I hear sermons and appeals that sometimes say very little about sin, and consequently very little about the need for pardon, the need for cleansing, the need for forgiveness from sins, the need for justification. And I have heard appeals for men to come to Christ because all kinds of things. Because without Christ, you can't be happy. Because without Christ, you're going to be lonely. Because without Christ, you won't have the help you need to get through life in a successful manner. And on and on and on it goes. All the different ways that people appeal to people to come to Christ and reasons why sometimes people are invited to come to Christ. And none of those really center on the issue, the vital issue. None of those really hit the target. Paul hits the target. He understands. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, in my Bible, the word man is capitalized. It obviously refers to Jesus Christ that he'd already talked about. And so they knew who he was talking about. Through this man, this one that I have just introduced to you, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, who was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Pardon for sins. Now, isn't this an interesting way to put it? Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. We are often told that in our day, people don't like to be preached to. Granted, I don't know that people liked to be preached to in Paul's day. I don't know that people like to be preached to in any day unless God is working in their hearts, and then they are thrilled to be preached to. And that, I think, is the big problem with so much of our modern Christianity. We don't recognize the necessity of the Holy Spirit. We refuse to acknowledge that unless the Holy Spirit is working in lives, men and women will not like what we say. They will not like who we are. They will not like what we have to offer. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. That's the key part. There's nothing we can do to change that. Will you write that down and tape it to your mirror? I say it again, unless God the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of sinners, there's nothing we can do to make them like us, like the gospel, like Christ, like church, like preaching, like praying. That's all antithetical to the natural man. And what happens is, if we insist upon doing something to make ourselves and our message likable to the world, then we end up changing the message and changing the nature of the church. In other words, we abandon who we are. We abandon the Word of God. We abandon who God said we are and what God said we must proclaim and how God said we must operate as the church. We abandon all that to make ourselves more acceptable to a world that is hostile to Christ, to God, to grace, to the Bible, and we think that we can, by clever manipulation, change that and make hostile people agreeable to spiritual things apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And that is a fool's errand. We don't improve things when we endeavor to do that. We make things worse because we change the gospel, we change the church, we change the Bible, we change everything that's true and right and sacred and honorable, and we end up making everything worse. Remember back in Acts chapter 5, it's been a while, a long time now since we were there. But that's the account of the divine discipline upon Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God. Pretty sobering time. And after that happened, we read in verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they, that is the church, were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. Remember? Because of the nature of the church, and the power of God displayed in the church, and the fear, the proper holy reverential fear that both Christians and non-Christians had of the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, the God of the apostles, the God of the church, because of that, people were afraid to join the church. You say, how terrible. No, the Bible indicates that's good. Not terrible, good. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. They respected them, they feared them, and they feared to join the church, but they respected the church. Nowadays, we have determined that we are going to remove all fear from the church and from things spiritual. We're going to make it friendly and pleasant and inviting to unconverted people. There's nothing for them to fear. Oh, no, 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 no. We don't want them to fear. And so we have changed the church. We've dumbed down the church. We have made the church more worldly so that it's more attractive to unconverted people. Now they don't fear the church. Now they like the church. The church is so much like the world that they feel very comfortable there. Now they're not afraid of the church, but they no longer respect the church. Has there ever been a time when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has enjoyed less respect of the world? Oh, yeah, we've made the world like us, but we've lost the respect of the world in the process. Maybe we need to get back to Acts chapter 5. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So, yes, people did join the church, but only after they were converted by the divine power of God. When God worked in hearts and made people genuine believers, in other words, they were regenerated, they were born again, then they joined the church. You say, well, now they no longer feared the church. Well, it doesn't say that. It says that multitudes were increasingly added to the Lord, and of course, also to the church. It doesn't say that they no longer feared the church, but their new condition, their spiritual condition, made them overcome their fears. You see, it's good to have a right reverential fear of God. And the church ought to share some of that. The church ought to carry a certain aura of respect and, yes, even the fear of the world. The church, the world ought to fear the church. The world ought to fear to join the church unless they truly have been converted by the grace of God. But hypocrites, but social Christians, but second-generation Christians who've never been born again, who just grew up in a Christian home but have never been born again, people who want to think themselves Christians but have never had a saving experience with Christ, they ought not to join the church. And they ought to be afraid to. But they're not afraid to in our day. Anything but it, but afraid. And the church is doing everything it can to not have people be afraid of the church. Oh, no, 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 no. We don't want anybody to be afraid of the church. And in some context, ministers are even taught how to break down the barriers so that people won't be afraid of you, so they won't be put off by you, so they won't be uncomfortable around you. So you've got to get in there with the boys, and you've got to make your language a little salty at times so that they'll feel comfortable around you because they have salty language. Now, you see, we've taken something which is valid and we have completely turned it upside down. Is it true that Jesus went where sinners were and that they enjoyed being in his presence? To a certain extent, that's true. To a large extent, that's true. Did Jesus ever use salty language? Did Jesus ever tell off-color jokes? Did Jesus ever act like an unconverted person act like the world in order to make the world comfortable around him? Absolutely not. So we've taken something that is valid and true, namely how Jesus reached out to unconverted people, and we ought to be doing that too, but we have interpreted that in very human terms instead of divine terms. We have figured out, we think, how to accomplish that through human wisdom rather than through the Word of God. So the way to do that, to reach out to unconverted people, is to make unconverted people comfortable with Christians, with the church, with who we are, without any essential and necessary work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. But the Bible indicates that unless the Lord is working in hearts, people ought not to be comfortable with the church. They will not be comfortable with Jesus Christ, that is the real Jesus Christ of the Bible. They will not be comfortable with the Word of God. They will not be comfortable with preaching. We're told that people don't like preaching in our day. They never have, for goodness sakes. Of course they don't like to be preached to in our day, unless the Holy Spirit is at work in their hearts. And then they'll love it. Acts 13:38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Here's a proclamation. You can have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Paul isn't cajoling them to walk an aisle, to raise a hand. He's not even cajoling them to believe on Christ. He's proclaiming to them that there is forgiveness in Christ. He's preaching it to them. Verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you want forgiveness for your sins? Come to Christ. Do you want to be justified before the judgment bar of God? Come to Christ. This is the only way of justification. With God, there is pardon in Jesus Christ, in his person and work. I'm declaring that to you. I'm proclaiming it to you. That's as close to an invitation as Paul got. That is his invitation. There is forgiveness. There is pardon. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. There's pardon. Guilt. Done away with. Sins. Buried. And remember it against you no more. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare, this is thy grand prerogative. And in this honor none shall share. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich, so free? Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity? Micah 7:18. And the hymn writer Samuel Davies, born in 1723 and died in 1761, wrote that great hymn. And it reflects very much what Paul is talking about here in Acts chapter 13 at the conclusion of his sermon in the synagogue in Antioch Pisidia. There is forgiveness. There is justification. And by him everyone who believes is justified. Now this is the first time the word justified is used in the New Testament. Paul is the first one to use it. Paul was the theologian, to be sure. I'm sure he didn't coin this word. He didn't make it up. He got it, no doubt, from Jesus Christ, but he's the first one to use it as recorded in the Bible. If others used it, the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to record it of them. But Paul uses it. Actually, Christ used it of the publican who went down to his house justified. So when I say it's the first time that anyone but Christ used it. We don't find that word used in Peter's sermons. We haven't found that word used in the book of Acts yet. None of the others, John, Peter, Stephen, the other preachers, witnesses, testifiers that whose words are recorded so far in the book of Acts have not used that term, but Paul did. It is a judicial term. It's a term from the law court. It's a term from the judge's bench. It is a judicial term. It means to declare a person to be just. It is a legal declaration. And that's very important. By him, everyone who believes is justified, that is, declared just, declared righteous, we could say, declared pardoned, declared free from guilt, declared innocent. All of these are words that get at the meaning. No one of them is a perfect synonym, but together they convey the idea here. It is a declaration. And of course, it comes about by the imputed righteousness of Christ. There's a double imputation when the sinner savingly believes in Christ. To impute means to credit to the account of. To a Bible term here is reckon. That's an accounting term. So, in accounting terminology, you put something down as belonging to this account. You credit it to that account. Well, in justification, what happens is when the sinner believes upon Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, then God imputes the sinner's sins to Christ, and God imputes Christ's righteousness to the sinner. God takes the sinner's sins and places them on Christ, and Christ already paid the penalty for them upon the cross of Calvary. He died to pay for those sins which have been imputed to him from the sinner. So, God imputes the sinner's sins to Christ, God imputes Christ's righteousness to the sinner, and then he declares the sinner just. Legally righteous. He accounts him righteous, though he is still inwardly unrighteous. He accounts him righteous, he declares him justified, and then by the process of sanctification, and that's the process, you see, justification is a one-time act. Bang, just like that. When the sinner believes, God declares him justified forever. If you're justified before the judgment bar of God, you are justified. You are declared just now and forevermore. It's an amazing truth. But now what about the sinner's inward condition? He's a sinner, corrupt, sinful, depraved. Well, God begins to work in the process of sanctification. That's a process that begins when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, when we're born into the family of God. It begins and it works slowly, 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 gradually, incrementally, sometimes two steps forward and one step back, sometimes one step forward and two steps back. But sometimes by leaps and bounds, and sometimes by just inches forward, but slowly, 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 we are made increasingly holy, increasingly like Christ, and that's the goal. God's goal is that all of his believing children shall be made like Christ, shall be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So God declares us just when we believe. Bang. God makes us righteous by the process of sanctification, which never gets completed until we are in heaven. We are in that process all throughout our earthly sojourn, from the moment of regeneration until the day that we leave this world. We are in the process of sanctification, being made holy. So God is working within us to make us inwardly what He has declared us to be in Christ in heaven. And then, when we die, bang, just like that, whatever remains in our sanctification is completed. Everybody arrives in heaven fully sanctified. Nobody is fully sanctified upon earth. But everybody arrives in heaven fully sanctified. So the man who is saved moments before he dies, like the thief on the cross, who has a lot of sanctifying to do when he gets to heaven, but instantly that great work of sanctification in his life is all done. When he arrives in heaven, he arrives perfect, holy. He arrives in his condition exactly like his legal standing. His legal standing has been justified from the moment he believes. His inward condition now matches his legal standing. His inward condition is now holy. That one who was saved as a child and has been working, the Holy Spirit has been working, and he has been working with the Holy Spirit in this process of progressive sanctification for 80-some years. And he dies, and relatively speaking, the amount of sanctification that he needs to complete his process compared to the thief on the cross, who was justified moments before he died, hours at the most, compared to him, the work of sanctification in this one that was truly regenerated and justified as a child is much less. The difference between where he is and where he must be in order to be perfect is a smaller measure. It's a smaller gap than it is in the other guy. But his is that remaining sanctification is instantly accomplished when he arrives at heaven. And everybody between earth and heaven, every child of God, is completely sanctified and arrives in heaven fully sanctified. It's a marvelous thing. But that's for those who have been justified by faith. Therefore, said Paul, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Jews couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. Gentiles can't be justified by any law, any works, any list of do's and don'ts, any ceremonies, any rituals, any church traditions. None of that will save anyone. You can't be justified that way. You can only be justified by believing in this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. It's a wonderful truth and a wonderful proclamation, wonderful message that Paul is preaching to these people and pointing them to Christ. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.